Paul wraps up this discussion. We've taken time to look at the theology of why we are followers of Jesus Christ. We've looked at the application of how we become a follower of Jesus Christ. And Paul kind of pulls this all together here in chapter 6 with this illustration of the armor of God. How do we become followers of God with the right head, with the right heart, and we do it for a lifetime? Because that's the goal. The goal isn't for us to walk out of here and for the next 15 to 20 minutes be really great followers of Jesus Christ, right? The goal is that this stuff becomes who we are. And we don't just apply it for a few days or a few weeks or for a few months, but it becomes the very nature of who we are. In light of this, Paul says that we need to put on the full armor of God. We need to clothe ourselves in these ideas and in these concepts that allow us to become followers of Jesus Christ day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Last week, we looked at the first three parts of the armor of God. We saw the belt of truth, and we said that the belt of truth is what holds everything together. We wear a belt because our belt keeps our pants up. It keeps our clothes together. The same is true with a soldier. The belt is what holds everything together. And Paul says it is truth. The knowledge that there is a God. The knowledge that there is right and wrong in the world. These genuine things of truth that we hold on to that holds us all together. We looked at the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protected the soldier's most vital parts as he went into battle. And righteousness, listening and obeying God, protects all of us. It's an interesting thing. In Christianity today, there is a reverence for God, but of a lack of obedience at times, isn't there? And the truth is that genuine righteousness is not just knowing what God says, but then choosing to do what God says. And when we do what God says, it's like a breastplate that we put over ourselves that protects us. God does not give us commands. He does not give us rules. He does not tell us what to do because he needs to show his power over us. God has power over us whether he wants to show it or not. He asks us to obey him, to follow him, to trust his commands for our protection, for our provision. And we looked at the shoes of peace. Salvation, we're told in the Bible, gives us peace. It allows us to go through the most difficult times of our lives because we know that this life is not the end for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We are not citizens of earth. The Bible tells us as believers in Jesus Christ, we are citizens of heaven. And this place, for all of its good and sometimes its bad, is a place that we are for a period of time until we get to our true home in heaven. Well, we're going to look at the last three parts of the armor of God today. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17 this morning. Here's what it says. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray and we'll look at these pieces together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want you to be a part of what we do here today. We don't want to just talk about you. We want you to join us in this place. We want our hearts to be softened, to hear your word and to apply it to our lives, to truly put on these pieces of armor in our lives. So Lord, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the first part of the armor of God that we see starting in verse 16 is the shield of faith. Now, I have a picture of the shield up here. The Roman shield was very interesting. Throughout history, there are a lot of different kinds of shields. There are shields that are kind of mobile. The shields that Roman soldiers, the ones that Paul is describing here, are actually incredibly big. They're about 4 foot tall, and they're about 2 foot wide. They are literally barriers that the Roman soldiers would use. The Roman soldiers, they were full-grown men, so it might not have covered the entirety of it, but in a pinch, a Roman soldier can literally hide behind his shield. Now, what were these shields for? Well, primarily they were made of wood. And they were wrapped in linen and leather. Because most of the time, when they were facing an advancing army, they'd be shooting arrows at them. And a lot of times, those arrows would be dipped in tar and lit on fire. And the idea was, if they didn't have these shields, if they didn't have these barriers to hide behind, these arrows would hit them, and parts of their armor or parts of themselves could catch on fire. So the shield was not this, the shield was meant to be something that these soldiers literally stood and hid behind while these volleys of arrows are coming in. Well, Paul uses the idea of the shield, this barrier, and he says faith is the barrier for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Well, what does it do? Well, according to this verse, it extinguishes the flaming arrows of the evil one. Paul was familiar with this kind of warfare, and he says, listen, we have a real enemy who attacks us. He is trying to get through our barrier to attack and to harm us as followers of Jesus Christ. And the shield of faith is the barrier that we hide behind, that we stay behind to extinguish or absorb the flaming arrows of Satan. So what is faith exactly? As believers of Jesus Christ, we use the term and the idea faith a lot, don't we? We got to have faith. We have faith that God is going to do great and mighty things. We pray for these people that we talked about earlier. We pray in faith that God is going to work. But what exactly is faith? If this is the thing that we are standing behind, that we're putting our hope to protect us from the attacks of Satan, what exactly is faith? Because I think we use that word a lot, but it's a very nebulous idea, isn't it? It's this kind of unknown power that we have. But actually, the Bible gives us a very concise and very spelled out definition of what exactly faith is. It's found in Hebrews 11:1. It says this. It says, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. See, faith is not a nebulous idea in the Bible. It is a very concise one. It is knowing what we hope for and being sure of what we cannot see. Do we see God? No. But the Bible says genuine faith is being assured that God is there and he is in control. When we become believers of Jesus Christ, we know that we have an inheritance that is laid out for us in heaven. Do we know this to be true even though we cannot see it? Yes. Jesus says, you know where Jesus is right now according to the Bible? He says, I've gone ahead of you to prepare a place for you. Jesus right now is making preparations for us as followers of Jesus Christ, and we have faith in that. We know it, even though we cannot see it. And if we know it, then we should be living it, right? We know that when we sit in a chair, it's going to hold us up. That's why we do it. If we thought that chair was going to buckle when we sat in it, you all wouldn't be sitting in it, would you? You're like, I ain't falling on my backside. No, we have faith in that chair, so what do? We sit in it because we trust it. The same is true when it comes to faith. We know that there is a God. We know that we have a God who keeps his promises. We know that those promises impact the way we live our lives every single day. So we stand behind faith. It is the barrier that protects us from the lies of the devil. Why is faith important? Because we have an enemy that desires to destroy our walk with the Lord, doesn't he? His desire is to destroy you. Don't believe me? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly. 1 John 5:19 says this, for we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. John 17:15 says this, my prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one. When we are in this world, do we have an enemy that fights against us? Absolutely. And that enemy desires to destroy us, desires to destroy our faith, desires to take our knowledge of God and shred it. In this world, there are many who are pulled away. Faith, the knowledge of being sure of what we cannot see and be assured of what we hope for, is what allows us to stand firm against the attacks of Satan. Satan works to undo the faith and belief that we have every day. Think about this. Think about these very basic, fundamental questions of what we believe. Where do we come from? The Bible tells us very clearly that we are the creation of God, that we are made in His own image. But in this world that we live in, are there questions about where we come from? There are many who would tell us, hey, you are a giant cosmic accident. Two nothings came together and ran into each other and it became something. And you are the result of many, many years of accident after accident that just happened to make an incredibly complex and wonderful person. It takes faith to understand and to trust where we come from. Is there right and wrong in our world? Well, the Bible is very clear. God is holy, so therefore anything that is not consistent with God's character or who He is sin. But do we live in a world that openly questions what is right and wrong, or whether the construct of right and wrong is even real? We live in a culture that is constant, that has constantly changing rules about what is right and wrong. Think about it. In your lifetime, how many things that you grew up with that were once fine and socially acceptable are not now, and vice versa. And some of those things are probably good things. But the reality of it is that right and wrong itself is subject to change. Faith is the ability to understand that right and wrong is created by God, and it is unchanging just as He is. What's the purpose of life? As followers of Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, do we have purpose in life? Absolutely. We're called to go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything He's commanded. Right? Do we have purpose? Do we have a reason to live? Do we have a job to do here on earth? Without question. What's the purpose of this life in Satan's eyes? To destroy. Enjoy life because you don't know how many days you have. Live it up. We are overwhelmed and saturated with ways that we can spend our lives. And many people get to the end of their lives and wonder what it was for and what they accomplished with the years that God had given them. Does God care? We know that we have a God who loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. By faith, we know we don't just have a God who exists, but a God who knows us by name. The Bible tells us that the very numbers of hairs on our head are accounted for. If we live in a world that even acknowledges the existence of God, does that God truly know who you are? Or truly care about you? Do we have a God that just created the world, set it spinning, and went off on a vacation? Faith is what we stand behind. Faith is what allows us to know where we come from, that we live in a world with right and wrong, that there's purpose in life, that we have a God that cares, and so much more. Faith is the shield, is the barrier that holds back Satan's attacks in our lives, that allows us not to be fooled by the lies of this world. We hold on to those things that we cannot see, and we wrap our arms around the very things that we know are coming. In Homer's Odyssey, there are two interesting people that have a run-in with the sirens. How many of you are familiar with the sirens in Homer's Odyssey? They were these ladies who lived on an island, and their song was so melodious and so enchanting that sailors, as they would sail by this island, even miles away, would hear the song of the siren and throw themselves into the sea, ultimately only to perish. Now, Homer's Odyssey tells us about two such sailors who they and their crew passed by the sirens, and both of them had very different ways of dealing with the siren. The first was Odysseus. And Odysseus had a morbid curiosity with hearing the song of the siren. He had heard about the sirens. He was interested. He's like, man, I want so much to hear the song of the sirens. So here's what he did. As he and his crew were passing by the island of the sirens, he got beeswax, and he had every one of the members of his crew put beeswax in his ears. But before he did, he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to keep on sailing. Don't look. Don't pay attention. Keep the beeswax in your ear. You keep sailing. And whatever I tell you to do, do not listen to me. No matter how I threaten you, no matter how I scream at you, no matter what I do, you do not listen to a word I said. So the sailors, they take the beeswax, they stick it in their ear, and Odysseus ties himself to the mast of the ship, but without any beeswax. So as they sail by the sirens, the song of the siren begins to enchant Odysseus. And he's frantic. He's tied against the mast of the ship, and he's fighting. He's straining against the rope. He's got burns and cuts. Blood is running down his arm. As he's frantic to get free, he's screaming at his sailors. He's cursing at him, threatening to kill them. He will do anything to get out of these ropes. But the sailors, with the beeswax in their ear, they can see the captain frantically shaking, but they go on about their business, and they sail by the island of the sirens. Later on in the book, Orpheus would also take a ship of sailors, but he had a much different way of dealing with the song of the siren. As Orpheus approached the island, he asked his crew to come near him. He pulled out a lyre. And the book tells us that he played the most beautiful song that they had ever heard. The sailors listened to the song and quietly, painlessly, slipped by the island of the sirens. Sometimes as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're a lot more like Odysseus than we are Orpheus, aren't we? We want to know how close, how much can I get into this world? And we sit there and we fight and we strain against the commands, the desires, the things of this world. And we're like, well, I know I shouldn't do this. I know God has asked me not to live this way, but I want to see how close I can get. And we fight and we strain. But the reality of it is God gives us a much more beautiful song than anything that this world has to offer, doesn't he? Jesus says, I've come to give you life and give it to you to the full. He's not trying to help us strain our way through lives. He's come to give us abundant life. But yet so many of us are straddling that line between this world and the world that God wants for us. The shield of faith is what allows us to trust that what God has for us is better, is more beautiful, is more powerful, is more meaningful. When we put our faith and our trust in Him, He offers us abundant and full life. The next piece of the armor that Paul talks about is found in verse 17. It's the helmet of salvation. He writes this, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're going to take a moment to look at the helmet of salvation. Here's a picture of a Roman helmet. And I think most of us are familiar with the purpose of a helmet. And if you're not, you should be, because if you're doing activities that require a helmet and you're like, nah, I don't need the helmet, you're exactly the person who needs a helmet. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says this, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians that the hope of salvation is like a helmet to our head. Let me ask you a question. What does salvation change in our lives? What's that? Yes. It changes everything, doesn't it? Salvation changes everything. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here." According to that passage, what changes in your life when you get saved? Everything. You become a new creature. The old way of life is gone, and something new has come into being. That's why he says the hope of salvation is a helmet. It protects our mind. Why? Because our old way of thinking is done, and something new has come into being. Well, let me ask you a question, and feel free to call out answers here. What changes in our head when we get saved, when we become a child of God? What changes in our mind? What's that? Your attitude. Okay. We go from having an attitude where we're seeking the ways of the world to seeking the things of God. All right, very good. What else? Perspective, absolutely. We see the world a different way, don't we? What else? Your conscience, yeah. We have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit directs our hearts in the ways that are right and wrong. What else? We have faith. Yeah, absolutely. We begin to believe in things that we cannot see, but we are assured that they are there. What changes in our heads when we're saved? Well, we realize that we're wanted and we're valuable to God. When we become a child of God, we realize that God cares about us. Why did God send his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross? Was it because he was not interested in us? No, he was vitally interested in us. We matter to God. We are valuable to God. We are so valuable to God that he sent his one and only son to die in our place. What changes in our head when we're saved? Well, we have purpose in life, don't we? We have a new attitude, a new direction, a new perspective. We have a reason to wake up every morning because God has a purpose and a plan for us. What changes in our head? Well, we become part of the family of God as a child of God, don't we? You ever have a moment where you're lonely? You ever have a moment where you're not sure if you belong? You always belong. You are part of God's family, and you didn't stumble there by accident. God came and found you. What changes in our head when we're saved? We have hope, and we have a future. No matter what has happened in your life, no matter where you've been, no matter what you're going through, no matter what struggles have happened, there is hope. Why? Because we have a future. And no one, nothing can take that away from us. This past Saturday, I had my annual fantasy football draft, which is like second Christmas for me. And it was great because I'm in a league with 12 guys, who many of which I grew up with and have known for many years. And as many of you know, I am the defending champion of that particular league. So we had all the guys come over to the house, and I decided that as they were coming, I was going to prepare the house so that they would not forget who the champion was. So I started early in the week. I sent out a bunch of memes. These are like pictures with snarky little comments on them, reminding them about who the champion was. Across the house, we had the trophy displayed. We had a number of signs reminding everyone that this is where the champ lived. We also changed the Wi-Fi name, so when all these guys wanted to log into the computer, they had to type in the champ's Wi-Fi, and so we went to a lot of effort to make sure that they understood whose house they were in and who won the league last year. Why did I do that, besides being just a mean person? Yeah, it was fun, actually. But aside, apart from that, what was I trying to do to them? Yes, intimidating. Normally, this just does it on its own. The 5'5" frame. But have you ever tried to get into your opponent's head? Yeah, absolutely. I'm psyching them out before they even get there. They know no matter who they pick, no matter what they do, they've already lost. Because they're in the presence of greatness. But the same is true for our enemy, which is why the helmet of salvation is so important. Do we have an enemy who desires to get into our head? Make no mistake, Satan cannot do anything with the fact that you are a believer of Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that once you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that cannot be taken away from you. Not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything, past, present, or the future, can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Satan cannot win this battle. What can he do? He can distract us. He can make us ineffective. What does the helmet of the hope of salvation do? It keeps our enemy from getting in our head. We're reminded that we don't belong to this world. We belong to the kingdom of God. We're not citizens of earth, we're citizens of heaven. We are children of God who is loved, cherished, and known by our Heavenly Father. The devil can take us out of the game if we allow him. He can distract us. He can take our eyes off the prize. The helmet of salvation allows us to keep our head and our heart and our eyes where they should be. The last piece of weaponry that the Lord gives us is found in verse 17. It says this. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I have an image of a Roman sword. There are times, and we talked about this week, most of the pieces of the armor of God are for what purpose? Are we called to charge into battle? No, actually, when you read this, the command that we see over and over again, in fact, four separate times in these verses, is that we stand. We stand firm. Our job is to hold our ground. Why? Because are we the ones taking the mountain? No, God is. He's the one who changes hearts. He's the one who changes lives. Does he include us in this process at times? Absolutely. But for the most part, our job is to not lose ground. But there are times when God asks us to join the battle. There are times that he asks us to speak life into someone else's life. For this, we are given the sword of the Spirit. Of the Spirit, when you read it in Greek, is given by the Spirit. So this is the sword given to us by the Spirit of God. And what exactly is given to us by the Spirit of God? Well, it says, the sword given to us by the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what is the sword of the Spirit? The sword given to us by the Holy Spirit is the Bible, the Word of God that is powerful and allows us to enter into the battle at times. Let me ask you a question. Is the Word of God a powerful tool? Yeah, absolutely. 1 Peter 1:25 says this, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. God's word is not just relevant in the time of Peter and Paul. It wasn't just relative in the Middle Ages, but it is powerful and effective now. Peter says God's word has eternal power. It has changed the hopes and futures and destinies of people thousands of years ago, and it still changes lives today. It is eternal truth. Fads change, styles change, many things change in our world. But Peter says, the Word of God endures forever. How many of you would like to go somewhere and buy something that actually lasts forever? Wouldn't that be nice if we could go to the store and we bought it and we're like, good. This is done. I will never have to buy this again. This is the last pair of pants I will ever need. This is the last TV that I will ever need. This is the last bag of apples that I will ever need to buy. Wouldn't that be awesome? Peter says, listen, this endures forever. Very few things in our lives have enduring power. the time that we spend in the Word of God now lasts a lifetime. It lasts an eternity. The knowledge that we glean from His Word changes us, not for a little bit, but forever. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Not only is God's Word eternal, it is active and it is moving. I've been a pastor now for almost 20 years, and I have seen the Word of God change people's lives. I had the opportunity to do a wedding this weekend, and it was enjoyable doing the wedding, but I had to be honest, the reception was a wonderful time for me. There were so many people there that I had known and loved, and some of them, when I first met them, were like in junior high, and they were like my height, and now they're all like this. Literally, everyone there was at least a foot taller than me. It was unbelievable. But it was amazing because some of these people were like, they were adults. And I knew them when they were like, they were kids. And they had applied the Word of God to their lives. And I was so incredibly proud of the men and women that they had become. I just sat back in my chair a couple times and was like, wow, God is awesome. And that's because the Word of God is alive and active. We don't read this book Sunday after Sunday because this is what a good pastor does. We read this book Sunday after Sunday and apply what it means to our lives because this book and the truth found in it and the God who makes these words come alive, it changes us and makes us into the people that we desire to be. It is active. It is alive. And it changes who we are. Psalm 119:11 says this, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." The Word of God protects our heart, doesn't it? It's eternal. It's alive and active, and it keeps us safe. When we apply God's word to our lives are better. When we take God's truth and we trust it and we believe it and we live it, our lives become more powerful. Our hearts become safer. No matter what happens to us in their life, the Bible never promises that, hey, if you become a follower of Jesus, I'll make everything easy for you. But when those trials and those struggles come in life, do we have hope? Do we have faith? Do we have a future that we know of? Absolutely. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. Because God's word promises it to me and protects us. There's a reason that we preach our way through God's word. There's a reason that we open up God's word in our Sunday school and in our youth group. There is power in the word of God. Eternal power. It is active and moving. It changes people's lives. And it protects our hearts. As followers of Jesus Christ, the sword that we have, the thing that protects us and allows us in those times when we are called into battle, not just to survive, but to thrive, is our ability to know and to apply God's word to our lives. If you have your Bibles, I want to close by looking at a passage. It's found in Matthew chapter 4. I want to look at verses 1 to 11 with you. And many of you are going to be very familiar with this passage, I'm sure you've seen it before. But in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the devil. And we've been talking over the last 3 weeks about the attacks of the devil. And make no mistake, not only are you attacked by the devil, but Jesus Christ himself, during his earthly ministry, was attacked by the devil. And it's interesting, in the light of looking at these pieces of the armor of God, look at how Jesus handles this temptation by the devil. I'm going to read this passage, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. It's interesting because we face trials and temptations in our lives. And the Bible tells us to put on the full armor of God. Like we said earlier, the armor of God is not something that just comes on us when we get saved. The passage tells us that we are responsible for putting these pieces on. So does Jesus put on the armor of God when he is attacked by Satan? Well, look at this. Let's ask a couple questions about this passage. Number one, did Jesus demonstrate faith when he encountered the devil? We talked about the shield of faith. Does Jesus demonstrate faith? Yeah, absolutely. Look at what he says. Satan asks him, he's like, well, listen, what you have to prove yourself to me. Jesus says, I don't have to prove myself to you. I don't have to prove myself to anyone. Sure, angels could come. If I jumped off here, these angels would catch me. But I don't have to prove because I know what I believe. I don't have to show it to you. Jesus had absolute faith in the plan and the purpose of God. Did Jesus understand what he was there to do? Yeah, absolutely. Satan says, here, Jesus, bow down to me and I will give you the world. What does he offer Jesus? He says, listen, you can have this world, but forget about that cross. Forget about the pain. Forget about the separation from God. I will give you the world if you will just bow down to me. But Jesus demonstrates the helmet of salvation here. Satan tries to offer him the easy way out, the low-hanging fruit. Jesus says, I know the plan that God has, and that's the plan that I'm going to follow. How does Jesus combat temptation when it comes his way? He demonstrates the sword of the Spirit. Every time that Satan tempts him, what does he respond with? The word of God. Jesus uses the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. If the armor of God is good enough for Jesus, I think it makes a lot of sense for us to fully put on the armor of God as well. So the question I'll ask you is, as we end, is the same one that I asked you last week. The Bible tells us that we put on the armor of God. We choose. What do you need to put on today? Has your faith been challenged? Have you given way in areas? Instead of hiding behind the shield of faith, have you allowed the lies of this world to challenge your faith in who God is and what God has called you to do? Have you put on the helmet of salvation? Do you see yourself the way God does? Or have you allowed the enemy to get into your head, to tell you lies about who you are and what your purpose is in life? We know who we are. We know where we're going. Put on the helmet of salvation. And have you put on the sword of the Spirit? Have you hid God's word in your heart that you would not sin against him? If being in the Bible is not a part of your daily life, it probably should be. This is powerful. It is active. It is eternal. It changes who we are into who we want to be. And the more time we spend here, the more able and capable we are to battle against the enemy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to be reminded that you prepare us for this life. But it is up to us to put on these pieces of the armor of God. So allow us, Father, the strength and the courage to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand our ground and honor and glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.